Well, today we're going to start something new. We're going to spend the month of May in the book of Titus. And Titus is an interesting book. It's very short, very succinct. Paul opens it up and he just begins right up front by laying out plans for Titus to follow. And so that'll be a little bit good for us to understand sort of who Titus is, and where Titus is coming from as we begin the book. So the big question, who is he? He's one of Paul's converts. It's presumed that he met Paul in Ephesus, that Paul brought him to the Lord in Ephesus, worked with him for a while in Ephesus. And then after Paul had been in prison and released, that they went together from there to Crete. He was apparently the guy who delivered the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, to Corinth. And so that's kind of an interesting thing, actually, because the first letter that Paul wrote, and it's a little bit confusing when you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Some people believe there's a 3 Corinthians that's out there somewhere. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter that's pretty focused on some sin that's taking place in Corinth, and they call that his severe letter. And you can pick pieces out of it out of 1 Corinthians and out of 2 Corinthians a little bit. But what happened was Paul sent that letter to Corinth with Titus, and then he was supposed to meet Titus later at Troas, Paul's hometown. And Titus never showed up. And so you find that a little later on, Paul goes into Macedonia. And there he finally connects with Titus, and he finds out that that they responded very well to Paul's severe letters. So then he writes what is predominantly 2 Corinthians and sends that back with Titus and a couple other guys, basically telling them, look, you're doing good. You know, you can relax a little bit. I didn't mean for you to take it quite as seriously as you did. You know, deal with the sin. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, there's a sin where one man chose to, or was choosing to sleep with his father's wife, and they were sort of celebrating that as a way to express grace. You know, God's grace covers all our sin, and so hey, this isn't this wonderful. And Paul writes this letter and tells them that they need to rebuke this guy, kick him out if necessary, all for the idea of bringing restoration. And so they did that. Everybody repented. Restoration was had, but even after all that had taken place, they weren't accepting the guy back in. And so, you know, he writes him in a second letter to say, okay, you know, it's good enough. But Titus is the guy he entrusted with those letters to go back and forth to the church in Corinth. He also apparently went with Paul to Crete briefly, and there it appears that they brought the gospel to the island of Crete. Now, Paul had visited there, you know, in the book of Acts, kind of on his way one place to another. So, you know, the gospel is probably already planted, and yet they come and they're establishing churches kind of all over the island. Crete is a fairly large island in the Mediterranean. It's just south of Greece. And so it's a place where there was a fairly large population, a fairly large island, lots of different cities and towns. And they brought the gospel there, and they were seeing the gospel spread quite nicely. And so Paul leaves Titus there when he goes away from Crete, but he leaves Titus there to establish the churches in the various cities. And after he's gone, he writes this letter to Titus to encourage him in several ways. First, to encourage him to appoint leaders. That in every city, in every place that they took the gospel, in every place where there was a church, he wanted him to appoint leaders. And he describes what those leaders are like, and we're going to look at that in a minute. He also wanted him to refute false teaching. Apparently, false teaching was all over the place in Crete. A lot of it had come from Jewish believers or Jewish unbelievers, depending on how you want to look at it, coming in and trying to get the churches to follow the law instead of to follow God in grace. But he was there primarily. One of his duties was to refute false teaching and to ensure that sound teaching was being provided to all these churches. And then a third thing that he was there to do was to admonish bad behavior. As we're going to see in chapter 1, apparently there was was a lot of Cretan believers who weren't really in their behavior following the Lord. And so he gives him admonition to get in there, kind of get in their face and make sure that these things are taking place. I mean, we even use the term now, don't we, to say, you know, that guy's a Cretan. So we're gonna see where that comes from today. All right. So if you have your Bible, you can open it to Titus chapter 1, and we're just going to jump right in. It starts off this way: Paul, a bondservant of God. Paul's favorite name for himself is that he's God's slave. He sees himself as being called by God, given a mission of God, and that his one purpose in life is to do what God tells him to do. It sounds like a slave, doesn't it? That's exactly how he sees himself. He's chosen to put himself in that position. That's the idea of a bondservant. Put himself in that position where God is his master. So he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as an apostle, the word apostle means that you're sent. You know, we had all these folks up here today we were praying for as going on mission trips or being sent out as missionaries. And we have people spread out all over the world who have been a part of our congregation at one time or another and are out there kind of on the front lines, you know, serving the Lord as missionaries. This word would fit very well for who those people are, the idea that they are apostles. They have been sent by God on a mission. Now, I tend to think, personally, that all of us are sent on a mission, that every one of us has a calling. You know, we talk about this a lot, right, that God prepared good works for us to do, and each one of us needs to step up and enter into those works. But this idea of Paul seeing himself as an apostle, he sees himself as being given a very particular, very specific mission by the Lord Jesus himself. And he has spent his life as a slave to God, carrying that mission out. And that mission was to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish peoples of the world. Now, when you think about it, and I always thought this was a little weird, to be honest with you. You've got, let's say there are the 12 apostles, right? And I kind of like to think of them as sort of with a capital A. You know, they're the 12. And those are specific 12 guys. And Paul's not even a part of that group, okay? But all 12 of those guys have the mission of bringing the good news to the Jews. Okay, they all are basically ministering to their own people, to the Jews. And it's a much smaller population in the world than the Gentile population. And yet God gives that job to one guy. To Paul. So Paul sort of steps out, Paul and Barnabas, as the first cross-cultural missionaries in the Bible. And they get sent out from the Church of Antioch. They go all throughout the world, the known world of the time, sharing the gospel with folks, seeing, they share it with the Jews everywhere they go, but they also step away from them and share it with non-Jewish people. And you have all these non-Jewish people becoming believers. And we see how the word in them transforms their lives and then spreads throughout the world as they take it everywhere they go. So it's not just Paul any longer as a missionary, but it's really everyone who becomes a believer who is then carrying that seed, the gospel seed, with them everywhere that they go and planting it. And you see it just spread and spread and spread throughout the whole world. It's an awesome, awesome thing. So he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he lays out sort of a litany of things that go with that. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God. So he's looking to bring faith to everyone who's, you know, what we would call the elect, right? Those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. How do you know if you're one of those people? Did you respond to the gospel? Did you believe that it was for you? Then you are one of those people. You are one of those people whom God marked out ahead of time. I always like to think about it like this, that I was in God's heart before he ever created anything. He already knew me and loved me. You know, he's outside of time. He's outside of space. To him, everything is in the now. And so before he ever created the universe, he already loved me. And that's a pretty amazing thing. He already loved you. It's very cool. So for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So he doesn't want to just get people to believe in Jesus, but he wants them to understand the truth in a much bigger way, really to align their worldview with the worldview of God. And it's one of the things that we are trying to do every week as we teach the Bible in all the various groups that we have, whether it's, you know, grace groups or Bible studies or different sorts of things of that, life transformation groups where you're reading the scriptures together and praying together and confessing sins to each other. In all of these contexts, one of the major goals that we have as a church is to help people grow in their understanding of the truth so that their minds can be aligned with the mind of God. And so Paul saw that also as part of his mission. And that whole concept brings forth godliness, produces godliness, multiplies godliness, and is in itself godly. Okay, so the truth is according to godliness. It is what it means to be like God, is to have his mind. And then as that mind changes us and transforms us, it allows us then to actually begin to behave as God would behave. He goes on, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Right? Everything he does, whatever he suffers in this world, whatever sort of conflict he faces, whatever sort of problems he has, he recognizes that in the end, there's going to be a resurrection. And in that resurrection, he is going to be alive and with God forever. And that promise that he holds in his heart, a promise which he says God made and which he reiterates, in which God cannot lie. Okay? God simply doesn't lie. He never lies. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's one of God's attributes. We say that he's faithful, right? That he never reneges. And so, you know, here Paul's saying he promised me eternal life. He promised you eternal life. It's something that is our possession once we come to faith in Christ. And can't be taken from us. And so it's a motivator, right? It allows us this ability to persevere and to hang in and to do the tough things because we know that in the end, God's already cared for it all. He says, but at the proper time, he manifested this eternal life, even his word. So I always wonder, you know, manifested is kind of a weird word, but the idea is that it appeared. And he's talking about Jesus here, okay, that Jesus is eternal life. Jesus made this comment in John chapter 11, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. We find that eternal life is defined in the scriptures as knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all about having a relationship with God. Eternal death is not having any kind of a relationship with God, being spiritually separated from him. So when we become believers, we get this new life. We're born again. We're reconnected to God. And it's that connection that is defined as eternal life. We tend to think of it as life that goes on forever. And that's true because Jesus' life will go on forever. He's never going to die again, right? He's going to live forever. And because we're connected to him, we're going to live forever. But that's really more of a symptom than an actual definition. You know, this life that we possess, this life that will go on into the ages of the ages, this life is about a relationship with Jesus. Okay? And we start that relationship the moment we believe, and it will never end. Okay? So Jesus came and appeared. And then the gospel that follows is the proclamation, he says, Paul says, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul, when he was in Damascus blind after meeting Jesus on the road on the way there, Jesus came to him, or Ananias, a prophet, first came to him and told him that he was going to be given a task, and it was going to be a very difficult task. And that task was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So he understands that he has this role as the one whom God has chosen to sort of make sure that the good news gets to the non-Jewish world. Then we have who he's writing to. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And this is where most people believe that Paul is the one who brought Titus to faith, and it's because he calls him his true child. Now, it could be that he means that that Titus reflects his character, that he understands things the same way as him, that he's living his life the same way, that he's been called to the same mission. He could be meaning that. But most commentators believe this is Paul saying, I'm the one who shared the gospel with you. You were born again. as I reaped that harvest in, and ever since we've been compatible as workers in the harvest field. Then he says to him, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a standard greeting, grace and peace, but it's something everybody needs and everybody wants, right? So if we pray that for each other on a regular basis, you know, grace and peace, those are good things to pray for. Don't wait till we find ourselves in trouble. Don't wait till we find ourselves in need, but let's pray for each other regularly that God's grace and God's peace would be a part of our lives. So here he gets into the meat of things. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So I've already told you this, but this is your job. Your job is to put everything in order, make sure that everything's flowing well, and that there are leaders in every city on Crete. Namely, and now he's going to talk about what those leaders need to look like. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that means ready to fight, not fond of sordid gain, which most commentators would interpret as being not really fond of money. But I actually think that in the context, he's talking about any sort of gain you might get illicitly that isn't just a natural outflow of carrying out your responsibility before God is considered sordid gain. And he's pointing this out because there's apparently a number of folks out there who are coming in, charging for their version of the gospel, or else looking for the results of that their gospel, their false gospel, to be sort of the domination of folks as they bring them under the control of the law. And so he sees all of that, I think, as part of what it means to be sordid gain. Now, I'm not going to drop in and talk about each one of those little points, but you can see what he's looking for is he's looking for men who are walking with God, whose characters have been transformed by God, who, when anybody looks at them, has nothing bad to say, who have demonstrated leadership ability in their own families and in the community around them. This is what he's looking for in terms of leadership. That's how we operate here at Los Altos, really, is we try to look around and see, you know, who is actually carrying out the task of being an elder or a leader in the church. And then once we see that God has called a person to that position, then we throw them out to you for you to sort of validate that. And so, you know, on May 19th at our family meeting, there'll be an opportunity to validate a couple of people, you know, to say, do you believe that God has called this person, you know, to be a leader in this church, in this body? And you can say yes or no, depending on your own, you know, evaluation of that person's character and their activities. But we like to approach it that way instead of looking at it as, you know, here's an office that we elect a guy to for a couple of years here or a couple of years there. We see it more as a calling of God. Now, what Titus is doing is he's going around from city to city and he's appointing leaders. So he's looking for these people because at the moment they've got none. All right, so he's looking for that person who's been called of God in that environment, or that group of people who've been called of God in that environment. And he's wanting to say to them, you guys, you know, be leaders. Help these people to grow and to follow Jesus. Take on that role as a spiritual father in their lives, the way Paul took it in my life, would be the way Titus would probably see it. The church was far different, you know, in the first century than it is now. It often met in homes. It was in small groups. They often would maybe gather together as a whole city or all the believers in a city. You know, we have churches on every corner now and of every stripe and denomination and things that you can think. We usually come in and we sit in pews like this and you listen to a guy like me talk. You know, and this was pretty foreign. I don't think you would have experienced this if you were a first century believer. It would have been much more family-oriented and communal. And so the leaders that he's appointing here, even though they need to be, you know, that person of character whom everybody is willing to look to, but they're really more like dads than they are like bosses. Does that make sense? Much more like dads. Someone who people are willing to look to, and because they see the Spirit of God working in their lives, are willing to submit themselves to. As a side note, one of the things that's fascinating about the New Testament, and this is something that a lot of people miss, is that when you talk about authority in the New Testament and you talk about leadership in the New Testament, authority is something that is always given, never taken. Even between husbands and wives. Okay, authority is never taken, never demanded, never enforced. It's always willingly given. Even in our relationship with Jesus, right? You know, Jesus calls us into a relationship with him. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and yet he doesn't force us to do anything. He invites us, based on the great love that he's shown us, to submit our lives to him. And that's far better for us to do that. There'll be a day when he does enforce it, but right now it's just not how it works. Authority is something that each of us has over our own lives. And then we choose, we willingly submit ourselves, you know, to our husband or our wife or our parents or the spiritual leaders who are in our lives. And that's what he's asking Titus to do, is to find people who you can see the Spirit of God in such a way that you're willing to. People will be willing to submit themselves to their leadership. Okay. He goes on to say they should be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So it's got to be somebody also who understands the word, understands the faith, understands what sort of lies get told to people about the faith and is able to lay it out for folks so that they can understand what the truth really is. Now he goes in to sort of insult Cretans at this point. He says, He says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And they must be silenced. This is literally like, I know they didn't have tape in the first century, but the way the word is described, it's like put a piece of tape over their mouth, put a gag on them, you know, is sort of the idea here. And what he's pointing out is that when people come into a local assembly of believers with false teaching and people aren't at a place where they can understand that it's false teaching, they can be easily led astray. And when they are led astray, it can just mess everything up. Look what he says. He says they have to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're putting families in an uproar. Okay, people are in conflict with each other because of these teachings. You know, one person's saying this, another person's saying that. He focuses on the circumcision in particular, and so you have to think that a lot of this has to do with trying to get people to come back under the law and not understand that their sins are forgiven by God once for all forever. To not understand that God's presence and his grace lead you to behavior that reflects his character, but that trying to keep the law only leads to pride or a sense of defeat. Those are the only two things that can come from it. It doesn't bring righteousness, but submitting ourselves to God does. And so, you know, he's telling them that he should really refute these things and silence these people by any means possible. And that probably doesn't mean taking them out. But it does mean standing up to them in public, probably, and letting people know that what they're saying is not true. Then he says, one of these false teachers, who happens to be a prophet, he says, and also a Cretan, it sounds like, said this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul was not a guy who minced words, was he? Just lay it out there. They're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then this testimony is true. These guys all over this island are liars, evil beasts. It means like dangerous animals. And I don't know if the idea here is that they're always fighting and brawling or taking advantage of each other or stealing each other's food like an animal's prone to do. You know, it's funny feeding my cats. You know, so we have three cats and we feed them on this table. And Lori feeds them most of the time, but I do it every once in a while. And they kind of have a pecking order. You know, so you pour food in one bowl, and they all three go to the bowl, but then the big one gets that bowl. You know, and then it kind of goes down the line, and every once in a while it messes up. But you see them, if they had a chance to, you know, if there was only one bowl, two of them would be out. And I don't know if that's the idea here, you know, that he's saying that they're really not walking in the faith. They're really being selfish and concerned about themselves and dealing with themselves only, taking care of themselves only. And he wants them then to be rebuked, reproved, to be called out on it. And then, and he says to even do that severely. Another translation might be abruptly. But the idea is to preemptively tell them, you can't live this way. This is not what it means to be a Christian. So here's the question then that I have. If on the one hand you're wanting them to refute teachers that are trying to bring people under the law, and then you come in and you say to them, you know, but at the same time, you're not living a life that's anywhere near what a life of a Christian ought to be. Is there a conflict there? It's the same conflict that appears in the transition from Romans 5 to Romans chapter 6, where at the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul says, wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, you can't out-sin God's grace. You just can't do it. But in the very next line in chapter 6, verse 1, he says that, so should we sin that grace may increase? Like, we can give God more glory. The more we sin, the more God pours out grace, so the more glory God gets. Doesn't that make sense? You know, it actually makes sense if you understand the gospel, except for one thing. And that is, not only did we die with Jesus on the cross to have our sins forgiven, but we were raised with Jesus when he was raised from the dead so that we could walk in a new kind of life. The expectation is that we're going to let the Holy Spirit change us and make us more and more like Jesus. Now, we still have a choice in the matter, and we can choose to be as selfish as we want. Doesn't mean our sins aren't forgiven, but it does mean that it makes us far less useful to God. It puts us in a position where we're increasing the amount of evil in the world when we have, as Christians, and we're the only ones on the planet who have this ability, and that is to increase the amount of good that's in the world. You know, when your mind starts to change, you start to understand that there's a whole lot more involved here. And the blessing is in aligning yourself with God and with his Spirit and living your life for him. And so apparently the Cretans took the gospel, got their forgiveness, but by and large they weren't following that pattern. And so Paul is writing, I think, primarily to encourage Titus to sort of step up his rebuke and to admonish these people in a way that they would know that there's a better way to live than this. And so this is the job he gets. And I don't, doesn't sound like a fun job to me, you know, to have to step in there and really go after these folks. But that's exactly what he's doing. So he says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, because to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. So it's for the unbeliever, you're living in a world where you have no opportunity because your mind is still focused on the world. You still live according to the principles of the world. You live according to the principles of your flesh. Sin dictates to you. Now, most people don't realize it. You know, they just think they're going after whatever makes them feel good or gives them some sense of contentment. But in reality, they're living a life that is alienated from the life of God. And the whole point of the gospel is to draw people out of that life into the life of Jesus, to connect them with Jesus and to bring them into a place where they can experience his grace, his love, his transformation. But he's saying the person who stays outside never gets that. The trouble here is that the Cretans who are inside, who have already received the gospel, are still living like they're outside. So he's calling him to challenge them and to bring them in. And the first verse of the next chapter says this. It says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Okay? So the encouragement to Titus is, you got this whole island, dude. You need to reproduce yourself. You can't do all this. So what you need to do is you need to get people who aren't living for the Lord, but who have received and believed in him, to learn how to listen to the Spirit and to submit themselves to that. You make that happen, the rest will start to fall into place. You can't make people do it, but you can call them to that. In my heart, the thing I want most for our congregation, for people I know outside the congregation, is that they would hear the voice of God and that they would follow the voice of God. I believe that's what it means to be a disciple. We have choices, we have struggles, we have all kinds of things going on. But to understand that there's a calling on your life, and that calling means that God wants to use you for good. I don't know what it is. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe you have an inkling. Maybe you just got to start doing stuff and let God sort of, you know, speak into your life. And at some point in the future, he'll let you know kind of how he's made you, or what sort of things he wants to use you for. Maybe it's different things and different days. I just know that it's real. And I think that for me, my life would not be full in any way, shape, or form if I didn't get up every day and try to understand what that was. And I want that same sort of fullness for you. So may you hear the Spirit's voice and be willing to submit. In Jesus' name. Lord, we pray. Lord, this is, when I think of Titus chapter 1, I think it just jumps right in and it just kind of blasts some people. And I don't know, Lord, if there's anybody in here who needs to be blasted or not. I know sometimes I do. And so, God, I do pray that you would open our eyes to see the things in our life that need to change, to see the ways, Lord, that we are avoiding you or keeping you at arm's length. And I pray, Lord, that you will root those things out and that you will give us the courage and the commitment to change our thinking and to change our behavior and to step up and walk with you. In whatever way that means, Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you would show them in their own life what it means, and that you would give them the courage to follow you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.